You can open that up to Luke chapter 13, and that's where we're going to be this morning. And Luke 13 is where we will be for the month of August. In the summer of 2005, I was the student pastor at Old Palatine Baptist Church. To be frank with you, I had zero business having that job or being in that position. In fact, when Tom Keehan, the pastor there, interviewed me for the position, I remember sitting in his office and he said, "You have no experience. You have no completed education, and really there is no real reason as to why I should hire you." I thought he was going to then tell me to get out, but his next words were actually, "But I believe God is telling me to do it." And Tom, who had been in ministry for over 40 years, said he was not in the habit of telling God no anymore. He said he had learned to stop doing that, so he said, "I'm going to hire you." And I'm grateful for him making that decision, because my 3 years at Old Palatine were really my boot camp for local church ministry. In fact, I would say that it was invaluable to the point that it was more important than the time that I spent in seminary. That being said, about 6 months into the job there, I was about as stable as a baby deer on ice. If you ever watch like National Geographic or something, they show those gazelles who were just born and they're trying to walk and keep falling down. And that's about what I look like as a student pastor. I remember having so much anxiety every week about what am I going to get up and say to these 30-some teenagers that are sitting in this room every Wednesday looking at me. At the time, I was 20 years old, and really, I didn't know what to say to them. And so I would open up my Bible every week and just beg God to show me something that I could say to them. I didn't know much about expository preaching. I didn't know much about preaching the Word in its historical or grammatical context or any of those things that I tend to focus on now. I would literally would say, "God, please just show me something." And it was during one of those sessions where I was just pleading with the Lord to show me what to teach that I read Luke 13 for the first time. Now, I say the first time, I had read it before. I'd been a Christian for about 6 years at this point. And so I had read it before. I had read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John multiple times. But it was like it was the first time that I read it, because it was the first time that the text stopped me dead in my tracks. I read it three times over in one sitting, and my heart and my mouth were absolutely stopped. This chapter of the Bible made me rethink ministry and Christian living as a whole. At the time, I had been flirting with some pretty liberal theology. I had been reading books written by Donald Miller and Tony Campolo and Rob Bell, and they all represented a flimsy branch of Christianity, and I use that term very lightly, or very loosely, I should say. The substitutionary death of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, God creating the world and Adam and Eve being the first two literal people, these were things they had no problem just saying, "Well, it doesn't really matter if these things are true or not." In fact, the substitutionary death of Jesus, they would fight against that and say, "That's not even part of the gospel." And so I was kind of flirting with that, and I was on the verge of drifting into some liberalism. Luke 13 was the alarm clock that woke up my heart and reminded me of what the gospel actually is. And it not only brought me to God's altar again, but I would say that this set the course for my ministry and my calling in this life, because it was an alarm clock that reminded me of the faithfulness that I've been called to, which is to not only come to the altar myself, but to bring others there that they might respond to Him. Not a caricature of Him, not a version of Him that we have domesticated, not a version of Him that matches up with the culture and that's a bit more palatable for modern sensibilities, but the Him that He has revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures, in the Bible. Luke 13 cuts right to the heart of the reality of sin. It cuts right to the heart of the reality of death, of judgment, of redemption, and the reality of the kingdom. And so if you take my thin line ESV Bible, which I've had for pretty much the duration of my entire ministry, and at least my official vocational ministry since I was youth pastor at Old Palatine all the way up till this morning, this is the Bible I've had. And the pages of Luke 13 are yellow on the edges, and they are thin where my thumb has flipped to them time and time again. And so I purposely brought this very Bible into the pulpit for this series for my own sentimental reasons. But Luke 13 is where we are going to be. And I'm going to flip to these well-worn pages once again so we can read there together. Now, before I do that reading, give me 3 minutes to frame up this glorious chapter of Scripture and give some context. Luke, the author of the book of Luke, is a historian, he's a theologian, he's a physician, all wrapped up into one. He was not an apostle. He was not like Peter. He was a believing Gentile who went through painstaking efforts to take what was delivered to him by those who were eyewitnesses and to put them into order. He wrote his gospel in the early 60s of the first century. He also authored the book of Acts as a sequel to his gospel. In fact, if you were to read the book of Luke, flip immediately to the book of Acts and start reading, you will see it is clearly part one and part two. We know that Luke was very close with Paul. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, that Luke alone is with me. So Luke stayed with Paul during his second imprisonment all the way to the very end. Luke is the longest gospel. He provides many details to us not available in Matthew, Mark, or John. And in the end, this historian, theologian, physician gives us an extensive and varied account of what our Lord did on his in his ministry on this earth, as well as what the early church did in the book of Acts. Now, in terms of where Luke 13 fits into the narrative of Jesus' life, here's where it falls. According to A.T. Robertson in his book, Harmony of the Gospels, John 7 through John 10, verse 39, and Luke 10 through Luke 13 represent a time period that is recorded only by Luke and John in Jesus' life and not by Matthew and Mark. This is what we could call Jesus' later Judean ministry. This portion of Jesus' life includes some landmark moments, some famous moments, like the adulterous woman who's brought to his feet and is being charged, and the ruling authorities want to see what Jesus' response would be. It includes the healing of the man born blind in John 9. It includes the parable of the Good Shepherd in John 10. It includes the scene where Jesus is a guest of Martha and Mary in Luke 10. Jesus' teaching on prayer that is unique to Luke in Luke 11. And of course, our text for this study, Luke 13. And as we get to Luke 13, we are in a section of Scripture that begins in Luke 11, verse 27, where Jesus is teaching on various things and a crowd starts to gather. And when I say a crowd starts to gather, I'm not just talking about like a small crowd. Like Katie and I were down at Yorktown Beach on a date night. It was a really fancy date night that we had. Taco Bell, all right, Pelican Snowballs, and then we went down to Yorktown Beach and stood outside a restaurant and listened to a band. So high dollar spending for us on a fancy Friday night. And so we went down there and a little crowd had gathered to watch this band. This is not the sort of crowd we're talking about, okay? In Luke 11, verse 27 through Luke 13. We're talking about like a Taylor Swift crowd, okay? A massive crowd, to the point that in Luke 12 it says, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. So people are like pushing in. It looks like a soccer riot, right? They're pushing in, just trying to get to Jesus, just trying to hear Jesus. Thousands of people. So you have a massive gathering of people in this portion of the Scriptures, listening to Jesus. And if you read throughout this section in his teaching, he's interacting with the people. He's taking their questions. He's busting on the Pharisees. He's teaching in parables. There's a real open-air preaching feel to the scene. The beginning of Luke 13 is right at the end of this teaching to this massive crowd. Okay? So Luke 13 verses 1 through 9 is the conclusion to this sermon that takes place from Luke 11 verse 27 all the way to the end of Luke 13 verse 9. So let's read the end of this sermon in front of these thousands of people. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure." This is a process that vine dressers would go through in order to get more moisture and more nutrients into the roots of the tree. Verse 9, "Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the God of the Word, that you've delivered it to us, and I pray this morning you would help me as a shepherd to deliver it to your people, to bring it down the mountain. Lord, I pray that we would not be disgraceful or underhanded in the way we handle your Word this morning. We would not practice cunning or tamper with it, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God by the way we handle your holy word. Lord, if the gospel is veiled, I pray it would only be veiled to those who are perishing. And Father, I pray that I would not proclaim myself this morning, but I would proclaim you as Lord, and that I would be a servant for your sake, and that we would all be servants for your sake as we open the word this morning. And I pray that we would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we learn of two tragedies in the first five verses of Luke 13. The first one brought up by the crowd is a situation in which some Galileans were killed by Pilate and had their blood mixed in with their sacrificial offerings. Here's what we think we know about this event historically. It seems that this bloodshed took place at the temple during the Feast of the Passover. The reason we come to that conclusion is because this is really the only time a layperson, whether they're Galilean or Judean or anything else, would be involved in the slaughter of animal sacrifices hands-on. Okay, so it seems like these victims were Galileans making a pilgrimage to the temple to offer sacrifice at Passover. We know from our last series in the book of Exodus that they were commanded by the Lord to commemorate the Passover, to remember how God rescued them and delivered them out of Egypt. And so they're going up, they're making their pilgrimage as they were supposed to. Now, at some point, for some reason, Pilate thought, rightly or wrongly, that these folks were guilty of some act against Rome, and he had his soldiers attack them when they would have least expected it, as they were participating in their religious ritual. And then they made an example out of these Galileans with an act that would turn the stomach of any self-respecting Jewish man or woman. The soldiers mixed the blood of these people with the blood of the lambs that they were slaughtering. Now, everybody in Jesus' hearing that day, and really it seems like everybody in the region knew about this event. You can imagine that even without Fox News or CNN or the daily press, that word would have spread quickly about what Pilate's men had done to these Galileans. And so it's brought up here to Jesus. And this is really the catalyst that heats up Jesus' teaching in the conclusion of his sermon here at the beginning of Luke 13. The common point of view regarding suffering and regarding tragedy in Jewish culture in the first century was, if something bad has happened to you, you must have committed some sort of extraordinary sin and you deserved it. And if you didn't deserve it, it's because somebody in your family did something and you deserve it. Like your parents did something and you deserve it. So if you get sick, you must be in sin. If you are disabled in some way, your parents must have been terrible people. You get slaughtered by Roman soldiers, and you have your blood mixed in with the Lamb of Remembrance. Clearly, you are the worst of the worst. You see this mindset reflected in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him." So this is Jesus' disciples asking him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, if you were healthy, generally had all your needs met, this was a very convenient way to think about life. This worked. You look at your life, everything's okay, and you think, I must be morally good. I must be morally superior. I'm not like all these sick people out there who clearly are troubled sinners or clearly had bad parents. This sort of theology played well as long as the scales were in your favor. And so it's almost as if this crowd brings this up to say, hey, Jesus, tell us how disgusting and deserving of death those wretched scoundrels, those Galileans were, so we can feel better about ourselves. And what we see is Jesus reacting against their self-righteous attitude regarding the circumstance. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. And so immediately he has refuted the common understanding of the day regarding tragedy and suffering. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus' rhetorical question and his provided answer here gives us a savage truth. And it gave a savage truth for the thousands of listeners that heard him on that day. He was not denying that there are times in which sin brings the discipline of God into our lives and can even bring tragedy into our lives. And the Bible is clear that sin results in death. In fact, you can go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, where Jesus heals a paralytic. And interestingly enough, when he heals him, he actually says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And so in that case, Jesus makes a connection between the man's paralyzation and his sin. Instead, what we have Jesus doing here in verses 3 and 4 is not denying that there's not times in which sin does indeed bring sickness and tragedy into our lives. Instead, he is explicitly refusing the idea that all tragedy and hardship is a result of sin. In fact, we can go back to that scene in John 9 where the disciples are walking with Jesus and they say, why is this man blind? Is it because he sinned or is it because his parents sinned? And Jesus' answer is, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, this is not where we're going to land this morning, but this is an important theological point for all of us just to take note of. There are many well-intentioned but ill-informed believers who have bought the lie that all suffering and calamity is a result of sin. The health and wealth gospel that is so popular on televisions and in some bookstores has done a lot to push this idea forward. And as a result, there are people who have loaded their own backs down with guilt for things that have come upon them or their children or their loved ones. And what we're seeing in Luke 13 and in John 9 are firm reminders for us from the mouth of our Lord himself that tragedy touches everybody. That the unthinkable lands on even the most godly and committed. And sometimes it's not about sin and discipline, but it's about the glory of God being on display in our lives. Jesus underlines his point by citing another event that has apparently taken place. This time the crowd doesn't bring it up, Jesus brings it up. He says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now this is a good old-fashioned construction accident. The tower stood at the place where the southern and eastern walls of Jerusalem met. And scholars think there was a construction underway for an aqueduct from the reservoir of Siloam to improve water supply. And at some point during the construction project, the tower fell. And when it fell, 18 people were crushed under it and they died. Again, like the incident with the Galileans, even without Facebook, even without Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat, people would have heard about this. People would have been affected by this. Now, here's why Jesus is very strategic to choose this tragic event to talk about on the heels of the first. Somebody could have argued, hey, those Galileans, they asked for it. You don't cross Rome. Everybody knows you don't cross Rome. They tried to get wild in the face of Rome. Rome put him down. And Pilate made an example out of him. And yeah, it was gross what he did. He shouldn't have had the soldiers mix the blood in with the sacrifices. But hey, they had it coming. But what about these people who died in the collapse of this tower during a construction project? There's no moral liability here. They had not offended the tower in some way, and so the tower fell down upon them. It's random. They were working, they're going about their day, and boom, they're dead. His answer regarding the Judeans who died in this tragedy is the same as it was for the Galilean tragedy. These people did not die because they were worse sinners or worse offenders than everybody else. Instead, he turns his finger to the thousands listening and he says, "You repent. Because you're just as sinful as them. Nobody here is better than those Galileans. Nobody here is better than those Judeans. We're just talking about sinners. We're comparing apples with apples. And in the end, you will likewise perish if you do not turn from sin." What Jesus teaches us in the first five verses of Luke 13 are three truths. Number one is that sin is universal. Galilean, Judean, doesn't matter. We're all sinners. The second one is that death is the universal consequence of sin. Repent or you too will perish. Both of these truths, that sin is universal and death is the universal consequence of sin, they are summed up by Paul well in Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned." Okay, so Paul confirms these two truths that we see Jesus teaching. Sin is universal, death is the universal consequence of sin. And then there is a third truth being taught here by Jesus, which is this, that all humans must repent of sin. And this is where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. We're all guilty, we all deserve death, we all must repent. So let's unpack this word repent a little bit. The Google definition, okay, not even the dictionary definition. Let's just go with the modern terms because most of us probably haven't gotten out a dictionary in a little while. All right, so if you got out your phone and you just Googled the word repent, don't do it now, just take my word for it, okay? What you'll see is the definition that pops up is sincere regret or remorse. Now, there's a reason that this morning we walked in here and opened Bibles and not dictionaries or Google.com. It's because the Bible reveals truth. And what it often does is it exposes that the man-made definition, the dictionary definition, comes off as being pretty incomplete. The non-spiritual Googled definition of repentance makes it out into this thing that is simply emotional. But biblically, repentance is much more than emotion. Repentance is change at every level. James MacDonald puts it this way. He says, "Repent was the one-word sermon from every Old Testament prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, all of them preach this one-word message, repent." And it doesn't stop there. As you flip to the New Covenant, Jesus said the greatest prophet ever born to a woman was his cousin John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark 6:12, Jesus sends the apostles out. What did they do? They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the first post-Pentecost sermon. He's filled with the Spirit and he stands up to preach by the leading of the Spirit for the first time. Acts 2:38, he says what? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." He preaches a second sermon in Acts chapter 3. Surely he's got to change it up. You can't preach the same sermon two Sundays in a row, right? You get fired for that. No, he's got the same message. Same as the first, Acts 3:19. "Repent Therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Then Paul comes along. He's preaching in front of a bunch of unbelievers who really don't know anything about the Word of God, don't really know anything about Jesus. What's his message to them? He's got to change it up for the culture. Nope, his message is the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to do what? Repent. And of course, Jesus' ministry was a ministry of repentance. In John Piper's book, What Jesus Demands from the World, he says that Jesus' most basic message was repent. It was his first demand of his public ministry in Matthew 4:17, to repent because the kingdom is at hand. He emphasizes in Luke 5:32, he didn't come for self-righteous people who think that they don't need any help. He came for sinners to repent. Before he ascended into heaven, he says to the disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Even in Revelation, as Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, he is calling on them to do one thing: repent. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent." Revelation 2:16, "Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." Whenever we see the word repent, be it in Luke 13 or in these other places in the New Testament, the word used in the Greek is metanoeo. Now, metanoeo is broken up into two parts very easily. The first part of that word means movement or change. The last part of that word, noeo, means the mind with its thoughts, its perceptions, its dispositions, its purposes. So when you take these two and put them together, meta and noeo, metanoeo, you put it together, you have a basic understanding of what repentance is all about. It means your mind changes. It means the perception of what your mind finds to be true changes. It means your disposition and stance that your mind takes on all things changes. Your mind's very purpose and intention changes. This is not just emotional. This is a change that starts with the mind, where you see sin for what it is. It results in heartfelt grief and sorrow over sin. This is where your heart begins to change. And then the fruit of repentance in your mind and in your heart is a change in behavior. Here's how J.D. Greer puts it. He says, "Repentance is not merely changing your action. It is changing your actions because you have changed your attitude about Jesus' authority and glory." When we are born into sin, we are born hating God, loving sin. We are born saying, the things that God says are good aren't really good. The things my flesh wants, that's really good. And the only time we really agree with what God wants is when it can benefit us in some way, shape, or form. Repentance is us saying, no longer will I bow down to the authority of sin, but I will bow down to the authority of God. And our mind and our heart changes to the point where we say, now I don't agree with my flesh anymore. God is the boss. I agree with him, and what he says goes. It's a change in attitude, in heart, and in mind about the authority and the glory of Jesus. It's truly change at every level. So let me give you three characteristics of true repentance this morning. Number one, first characteristic of true repentance is grief over sin. Luke 13 does not allow sin to be generalized. Luke records a Savior standing up in front of these people who will not allow sin to be generalized. Jesus personalizes it. He looks at this crowd of thousands and says it's not just the Galileans, it's not just the Judeans. He looks at him and says, you are sinners. You will all perish too. You are sinners. You must repent. In order for us to repent, we must understand the personal nature of our sin. We have to understand that that you have chosen to commit sin. You have hurt God and broken His law. You will have to stand before His righteous judgment and answer for your sin. There's no blame shifting here. There's no finger pointing here. Yes, there are other sinners in the world, but you have to look in the mirror and say, I am a sinner. It's me. If you had walked up to me on July 13th, 1999, the day before I became a Christian, and said, do you think there are people in this world who do things that God doesn't want them to do? I'd have said, yeah, of course. I mean, watch the news, you fool, of course. Sinners all over the place. But on July 14th, 1999, I realized that it's not just about the people in the news, that I am a sinner. And that led me to repent. The kindness of God to reveal to me that I'm a sinner. It is your sin. You must have grief over it if there will be true repentance. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to what? Salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In godly grief, you are not just sad about the consequences of sin. You're not just sad you got caught. But you're actually grieving over the fact that you have separated and isolated yourself from God because of your choice to sin and rebel against His good and perfect law. One time my wife and son came home from a shopping excursion and he had acted so poorly and treated her so badly, she was actually emotional about it. And so I took him into the bedroom, and after not sparing the rod with him, we had a talk, and I said, son, do you understand how bad it is that you've acted in this way? And he nodded. And then he goes, are you going to spank me again? I said, no, I'm not going to spank you again. He said, you're going to take the iPad away? And I realized he's not sorry for what he did. He just wants to know the extent of the consequences so he can move on with his life. He's got no real sorrow. And about that time, and I hope my wife doesn't mind me sharing this, she's not an overly emotional woman, but this was literally the worst behavioral moment of my older son's life up until this point, okay? And he had driven her to tears. So she's on the phone with her mother, and in tears is sharing what happened. So I took my son into the hallway, and I said, I want you to listen. What do you hear? He said, Mama's crying. I said, you know why she's crying? He said, no. I said, because of the way you treated her. The floodgates opened on this kid. Man, he was crushed. And so we go back into his bedroom, and he was grieving because he realized in that moment, this isn't just about getting caught. I hurt somebody that I should love more than anyone else. And his grief went from false to real very quickly. The analogy is not perfect, but this is a picture of what we need before God. We need brokenness, not just over the fact that we've done wrong, but brokenness that we have hurt the one we should love more than anything. Second characteristic of true repentance is disgust over sin. People in Luke 13 thought they were so righteous because, hey, life's good. Pilate didn't kill me. I must be morally superior. Tower of Siloam didn't fall on me. But Jesus wanted them to see that they were sinful. And as disgusted as they were over what happened with the Galileans, the idea of human blood and the Passover blood being mixed together, as disgusted as they were over that, that's how repulsed they should be over their sin. There are immoral things in this world that just make you want to be violent. Am I right? Somebody shared a video on Facebook recently, and it was in a nursing home. And there was some employee, and I don't know what her problem was, but she was slapping the elderly people in the face, and they were defenseless. They couldn't defend themselves. They wouldn't take their medicine the way that she wanted, or weren't eating the food the way she wanted, and she's slapping them around. Man, it just made me want to be violent. Made me think, you know, this woman, I want justice. So quickly I start Googling, does she get arrested? Is she in jail? Like, did they catch her for this? We should have the same guttural reaction to our own sin. We should be disgusted by it. We should abhor it. And I would say, if you struggle to be repulsed by your own sin, I would flip from Luke 13 to Luke 23 and spend a little more time meditating on the perfect Lamb of God being slaughtered and being massacred for you. And remember, like the hymn says, it is your sin that held him there. And be repulsed that the only perfect man to ever cross into the plane of this world was slaughtered for you and for what you have done. We have to grieve over it. We should be repulsed by our sin. And the third mark of true repentance is turning to God. In Luke 13, when Jesus says repent, he's not just calling people to turn away from sin so they won't perish, but he's calling them to turn to God. Here's how we know that. Because he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, here's the deal. As long as the Lord tarries, like as long as he doesn't come back, we're all going to perish. Okay? I mean, the mortality rate's pretty locked tight at this point. Outside of Jesus and a couple others that the Lord took up, like the mortality rate is batting at a pretty high percentage. He can't be talking about physical death. It's not like everybody that turns away from sin and puts their trust in Jesus ascends into heaven and doesn't die. So what sort of perishing is Jesus talking about here? He must be talking about a perishing that is avoidable. And if that is the case, then he must be talking about a spiritual death, that is eternity in hell. A death, by the way, that is just. So if you break the eternal law of an eternal God that demands eternal punishment, God is not cruel. God is a just God. And when we repent, we don't just turn away from sin, but we turn to life. We turn to Christ. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. We turn from sin that brings death to Jesus who brings life. And in this life-giving Messiah, we find a spiritual freedom that brings joy and that brings peace and kindness and self-control and patience and gentleness and love. We find that we can know God, we can love God, we can pray to God, we can be in a relationship with God. And that all of that is dependent upon his strength and promise, meaning it is sure. In repentance, we turn to God and find that our dead hearts are revived and we are alive in Christ. We find the old is made new. We find resurrection and we find new beginning. This is what true and genuine repentance looks like. Grief over sin, disgust over sin, and then turning from that sin to God and moving forward in life with Christ for now and for eternity. Now, my fear for you in closing this morning is that you would hear this and you would generalize it. You go, I get it, I hear it, I'll take care of it later. I got time. Let me reread Jesus' parable in verses 6 through 9 real quick. Man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. This is one of those parables that was really for the Jewish people of Jesus' day. Okay, God is the owner of the vineyard. Jesus is the vine dresser. Israel is the tree that is not bearing fruit. And this was a warning to Israel that they had had enough time to repent. If they don't respond to the work of the Son of God, who was sent first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, if they did not respond to the work of the Son of God, they would be cut down. As Paul puts it in Romans 11, their branches would be cut off. However, even though this is a parable for another people in another time, there's a direct application here, which is this. God is gracious and slow to anger. He is patient and he is long-suffering. He is merciful to the children of man. But with that said, he is not slack concerning his promise. And so do not assume his grace and his patience and his mercy forever. Because a day will come where is appointed for all men to die and to face judgment. And we don't know when that day is. And that's not me trying to use a scare tactic this morning. That's me just communicating the truth of the word. The Tower of Siloam could fall on us tomorrow. We don't know. Which is why today is the day to repent. Today is the day for your mind to be changed, for your heart to be changed. Today is the day to confess your sin to God and to ask Him to forgive you on the basis that you have faith in His Son who died on the cross to save you and rose from the grave to defeat sin and death for you. This is how a relationship with Jesus begins. It's not accepting Him into your heart or asking Him into your life. That's not biblical language. We don't see terms like that anywhere in the Bible. It's repentance. Repentance is not something that happens after belief. It's a part of it. It is belief in action, and it comes from conviction. And repentance and faith in Christ as Lord is the way that a man or a woman is saved. The acts will come from the root of each one of us. But for those who have repented and trusted in Christ, the axe will never touch them because it already fell directly on the head of Jesus at Calvary. He was your substitute. For those who do not repent, according to Jesus, you will likewise perish. Do not sleep on His words this morning, and do not wait. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the directness of Your Word this morning, for the clarity of Your Word this morning. And I pray that we would heed that which You have said to us in Your Word this morning, and that we would be people of repentance, Lord. For some that do not know You, do not have a relationship with You, I pray that today would be the day of repentance, that they would come down here and pray with Pastor Jordan and I about turning from sin and turning to God and finding life in You. Or they would pray right there in their seat and then talk to somebody about it. God, but repentance doesn't stop with salvation. That's just the start of it. This is a life of repentance we have as Christians. You call us to repent time and time again, every day, to lay out our sin before You and to turn from it, to turn to You, our first love, again. I pray that we would be a people of repentance this morning. Help us not to be relaxed about sin, God, that we would be grieved, that we would be disgusted, and we would turn from death to life. We would not play with dead things, Lord, that we would embrace life in Christ. You are the resurrection, You are the life. And be working in our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.